Well, we actually start this evening to work through the book of Esther now. Mark gave us a very thorough introduction to it last time, and we come to the first chapter this evening. Now, quite honestly, you could look at every chapter in Esther and take the main teaching to be the providence of God, but that might get a little bit repetitive, however valuable that might be. So this evening, as we look at chapter 1, this isn't an easy chapter. In one sense, to bring out practical teaching. Derek Prime says this chapter itself provides no obvious or outstanding clue as to the best way to interpret and apply it practically. And if Derek Prime says that, then I don't think I can trump him on that. As the story goes, it's essentially about the pomp of an earthly ruler, and the second part of the chapter, the devastating result of a hasty, rash decision. In the first place, tonight I just want to remind us just some key things that Mark told us about the background, because that is important as we begin to focus in. Then we're actually just going to walk through the chapter and make some comments as we go, and then bring out a couple of lessons, I hope, that are the main plain things from the chapter. So, as a story, the Book of Esther is a gripping narrative involving a wicked villain called Haman, who ends up hanging on his own gallows, a plot against the king, an eminently powerful ruler who couldn't control his temper or his wife, an enigmatic character called Mordecai the Jew. It's a story of moral confusion and a planned holocaust and an amazing reversal. Now, it was probably written about the year 465 BC, after the death of Ahasuerus. Now, some of these things are just conjecture, but if you've got other views, that's up to you. The book covers about 20 years from approximately 484 to 465 BC. Remember that you work backwards with BC. So the smaller the number, the nearer to us you get. Both modernists and some of God's servants have claimed it was wrong to have it in the canon of Scripture, as it didn't mention the name of God. However, the Jews regarded the book with tremendous regard. They counted it second only to the five books of Moses and included it in their scriptures. And it was these scriptures that Jesus himself put his approval on when he said the scripture cannot be broken. So can we be absolutely sure that as far as Jesus is concerned, Esther should be part of the scriptures. Yes, the name of God is not found on the pages of this story. But even when God cannot be seen, his ways are still being worked out. We see God here in mystery, not in manifestation. We see God here in mystery and not in manifestation. As we turn to his historical account, we need to pause and reflect on what has been happening to the Jews under God's providence. We know that after Solomon, the kingdom split into two, northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Both kingdoms, actually, were given over to awful idolatry. There were some reforms in the south, but even during those reforms, the people's hearts were still bent on idolatry, although in practice there was some reformation. And so in the year 722, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity to Assyria. In 605, 687, the southern kingdom was taken into Babylon, and they were then in exile, spread out over Assyria and then Babylon. And then in 538, we have, after the exile, under Cyrus, the first return under Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem. And when you think how many Jews were actually in exile, a relatively small number go back with Zerubbabel. And then we get this story of Esther. Now, Persia rules a huge, huge empire. Then after this, we get 457, another return under Ezra, and then a short while after another return under Nehemiah. So that's where the story of Esther fits in to this chronology. So if our story takes place in the years 484 465 BC, then the first exile into Syria of the northern idolatrous tribes would have taken place about 300 years earlier, and the exile of the southern kingdom into Babylon about 120 years earlier. So you don't need to be much of a mathematician to realise that there are very unlikely to be any Jews actually in exile who actually had ever been in Jerusalem. And some of them were several generations removed. So we've seen the first return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel will have already taken place 50 years earlier. The Jews are now scattered across this vast area that once included Assyria and Babylon and is now ruled by Persia. Probably some were very comfortable, living compromised, ungodly lives in heathen territory. You'll remember that the majority of them weren't in a particularly good state morally when they were taken into exile, let alone now, 300 years later or so. The story of Esther doesn't read easily compared with the moral high ground of Joseph and Daniel, for example. And my purpose in just raising this alert is that just as for those Jews, it is very, very easy for us to be comfortable with the current culture we're in. Many of the exiled Jews had not started their lives in the best position, as I've said. But it is evident that even many of what we might call the godly Jews, who were longing to return to Jerusalem and went back maybe with Ezra and Nehemiah, were still, many of them, compromised morally, because we see the reforms that Nehemiah had to undertake when he turned up in Jerusalem. So we're not here to criticise them, but it is just a reminder that we've got to be very careful that we are a minority people as God's people. We have God's laws, we have God's ways, we know that God's creation, we know we're made by him, we're not just a random group of atoms that have come together under evolution. God's designed us, made us, he's made the world, he's given good laws to live by that are perfect and right, and we should seek to honour him, whereas the culture we live in doesn't. So it's just a reminder, as we see this sad story of these Jews in exile, of just how easy it is to be assimilated into a worldly culture around us. So we come to the story in chapter 1, and you can follow through, I think, in your Bibles with me on this. The chapter really here sets the stage for the unfolding of a huge spiritual battle. Matthew Henry says of this chapter, "The story shows the way made for Esther to the crown in order for her being instrumental to defeat Haman's plot, and this long before the plot was laid. Here we may observe and admire the foresight and vast reaches of providence." So verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," I'm going to have to get used to saying that, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now as Ahasuerus reigned over a vast empire, even with today's communications and transport, that would be a huge expense to govern. It covered 2 million square miles, and it was around 3,000 miles across from east to west or west to east. A tremendously powerful empire with all these provinces with all their own particular governors under Ahasuerus. And in these days, these powerful rulers often displayed their power in acts of generosity. Not for the right reasons, out of philanthropy, but for all the wrong reasons. So at his palace in Shushan, Ahasuerus decided to display his magnificence in a great feast. He is the big deal. He could easily trump Nebuchadnezzar in one-upmanship stakes. For 6 months, he held this great feast. So verse 2. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendour of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Now, about that, you wouldn't stand much chance on a diet at that banquet, would you? 6 months of banqueting. But obviously, the same people weren't necessarily there all the time, probably with 120 provinces scattered across 3,000 miles. There may well have been a staggered invite, different groups and that coming towards this banquet, but the banquet itself went on for 6 months. And it seems likely that the vessels of the sanctuary were used in the feast to the grief of any pious Jews that might have been there. Matthew Henry says of this feast, generally in these Persian feasts, there was tight control of the consumption of alcohol. So it is unlikely that drunkenness was the norm in these feasts. The king's order put an honour on sobriety. There is indeed a marked contrast here to Belshazzar's feast, as here we have no mixed dancing either. The Persian culture put a high value on female modesty. It was against the custom of the Persians for the women to appear in public. So this was the feast, 6 months of feasting. This was then followed by another feast lasting 7 days for everyone who lived in Shushan. And it was to be held in the garden. So this is a bit like a maxi version of the Queen's Garden Party. For seven days, a week-long feast for anyone who lived in the city could come along to this feast. Ordinary people were allowed into the palace garden. Verse 5. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now just listen to this description. It's a brief description, but just try and capture something of the opulence of this banquet. There were white and blue linen curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, on silver rods, and marble pillars. The couches were of gold and silver, on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. Difficult to comprehend, but obviously a very opulent feast. Ahasuerus is obviously saying, I am, the great one. They served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household, that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Separately, Queen Vashti also made a feast of the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zepha, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Sadly, we now see the king losing his self-control and getting himself drunk. Sorry to quote Matthew Henry, but you can't better it sometimes when people have said it concisely. It was certainly the king's weakness to send for Vashti into his presence when he was drunk, and in company with the abundance of gentlemen, many of whom, it is likely, were in the same condition. Hereby, He dishonoured himself as a husband who ought to protect but by no means expose the modesty of his wife. Secondly, he diminished himself as king in commanding that from his wife which she might refuse, much to the honour of her virtue. It was the custom of the Persians for the women to appear in public. It was against the custom of the Persians for the women to appear in public, and he put a great hardship upon her when he did not court but command her to do such an uncouth thing and make her a spectacle. So Matthew Henry said, he dishonoured himself as a husband and he diminished himself as a king in doing this. In verse 12 we read, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious and his anger burned within him. Now it's not to debate tonight what was behind her motivation, but she was obviously honouring the custom of what was right for Persian women. We do not know the motivation or her attitude of the king in front of all her guests. Was she grieved by this? Or indeed, was she being proud and haughty? Whatever the motive, she persisted in her refusal. Josephus says, it was a violation against the code of ethics of Persia for a man's wife to be the object of observation, approbation on the part of any other man. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice, those closer to him being Karshina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Messina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes, and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behaviour will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they've heard of the behaviour of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed to all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honour their husbands, both great and small. Now this reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that every man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Now just pause and think for a moment of this huge bureaucracy of that task. Over 100 languages, at least 127 different riders setting off on horseback to cover thousands of miles. You know, this isn't just a little thing. This was a sort of communication challenge that these kings had. But just pondering on that for a moment, what foolishness to make any rash decision when enraged, and particularly under the influence of drink, and particularly making a law that under the code of the Medes and Persians can never be revoked. Now just a couple of observations. We've touched on various matters in passing, but let us just consider two of the key lessons that we can draw from this chapter. First of all, this chapter is about a throne. Ahasuerus, as I've said, reminds us a lot of Nebuchadnezzar when he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have builded?" Archaeologists found a stone engraved with these words, and you'll know that the other name for Ahasuerus was Xerxes. This is what he says: "I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries, the king of this far-reaching earth." How timely Philip brought us recently to study on Psalm 2, where God says, "Yet I have set my king on my hill of Zion, my holy hill of Zion." God's word does remind us that whatever Nebuchadnezzar thought he was, whatever Ahasuerus thought he was, or whatever any of our rulers today think they are, there is a higher throne. Ahasuerus has no understanding that Almighty God had raised him up and would one day bring him and his empire crashing down. Now, I'm sure some of you young people, I remember doing, I don't know whether they still do it, but I remember having to write essays, compare and contrast. Don't know if they still do that today, do they? All right, yeah. Well, you cannot help but compare and contrast Ahasuerus with Christ. Derek Prime has some little headings that he writes under, but I'll just give you the headings. Our Saviour and King, Jesus Christ, has a dominion. He is Lord of the universe. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a throne in heaven, and every knee will bow to him. Our Saviour has his own banquets. We meet regularly round the banquets of the Lord's table, and one day there's going to be that great banquet, wedding feast of the Lamb. Our Heavenly King possesses immeasurable wealth. And our King Jesus has final authority, ultimate authority. Thankfully, this truth that Jehovah was in control influenced many of the Jews' thoughts and actions in this dark time, including Mordecai, as we know that from what Mordecai said. He had a consciousness that God was in control, and whatever happened, whatever Esther did, God would still look after his people. This chapter reminds us that God is supremely at work in events over which we have absolutely no control. God is supremely at work in events over which we have absolutely no control. Knowing this great truth for us as God's people is a great comfort. But just as for the people under Ahasuerus, who recognised that it was humanly wise to acknowledge his power and authority, it is ultimate wisdom for us to bow before God's majesty and sovereignty. James reminds us that in the midst of dark trials, our righteous King is at work, and we are exhorted to ask him for wisdom in those trials. God's wisdom is not just cognitive. If you have a doctorate in theology, you're not necessarily going to be a wise person. Godly wisdom is behaviour that is informed by our knowledge of God himself. Godly wisdom is behaviour that is informed by our knowledge of God himself. We could spend a lot of time thinking about godly wisdom, but I think the hymn writer captures it very wonderfully in that verse of a well-known hymn: "May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his power and love controlling all I do and say." Just think of what that means for the mind of Christ to dwell in us day by day. Every aspect: moral, ethical, compassion, love, forgiveness, grace, all the all you can think of, the mind of Christ controlling all we do and say. That's got to be ultimate wisdom. When we pray for wisdom, we are really praying to know the mind of Christ. And we can only know the mind of Christ as we know his word. We then have to ask ourselves as to whether we really do express every thought and action, expose every thought and action to the Lordship of Christ. Am I exposing every thought and action to the Lordship of Christ? Very easy for us to say yes. 90% I am, but that little 10% I don't want to, or I can't. And my whole everything about me exposed to the kingship of Christ. He is on the higher throne. In our daily prayer for us to know the mind of Christ, controlling all we do and say, there is a higher throne. To live for Christ and affirm God's beautiful order for his creation, we humbly bow before his majesty, we humbly rest in his sovereignty, and we humbly live in the security which is the birthright of those who belong to him. To live for Christ and affirm God's beautiful order for his creation, we humbly bow beneath his majesty, we humbly rest in his sovereignty, and humbly live in the security which is the birthright of all who belong to him. So that's first lesson, there is a higher throne, first half of the chapter. Second half of the chapter, we see a lesson in self-control. You only need to glance to the first verse of second chapter and just don't steal anybody else's thunder. But there's probably a 2 or 3 year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2 when Ahasuerus went off to fight the Greeks and he didn't do very well. So he not only came back a bit down in the tooth, or whatever you might say, but also we read, after these things, when the wrath of Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti. Isn't that an incredibly sad statement? And one we can identify with so painfully. How many lives are damaged forever by one rash moment of loss of control? Maybe through a temper that we haven't learned to control and we respond to a situation with words that cannot be taken back. Maybe just 15 minutes in the wrong company or on the wrong website, imbibing the wrong material through eye, ear, or mouth. Making the wrong decisions, which may have a lasting, devastating impact on our lives and on the lives of those around us. And I'm sure we all can look back, thanking God that we can know forgiveness and cleansing at the cross. But no doubt, like Ahasuerus, remembering. In these days of instant communication, how careful and prayerful we must be before posting an email, or tweeting a tweet, or whatever other things you do with these things these days. Derek Prime says, this is one of the most telling illustrations in the Bible of the danger of alcohol. It may add to the pleasures of daily living, gladdening of the heart, although it is folly to see it as a means of achieving happiness and contentment. The New Testament draws a contrast between being filled with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, we become sensitive to others' feelings. Filled with the Spirit, we feel his restraint when we are tempted to take rash action. Totally the opposite of being filled with wine, being filled with the Spirit. As Tim said on Sunday, being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of God dwell in us richly are inexorably linked. However long we have walked with the Lord, we still have a nature shaped in iniquity, and we dare not drop our guard or lose our self-control. And I have two concluding sentences. The idea of God being veiled throughout the story is exactly how we live our lives. The unseen God is at work in our lives, in the lives of those around us, and in the doubts, disappointments, and in the delays of everyday life. And then repeat what I've said before, to live for Christ and affirm God's beautiful order for his creation, we humbly bow beneath his majesty, humbly rest in his sovereignty, and humbly live in the security which is the birthright of all who belong to him.